In each of the Gospels, it's the same. We get Jesus' death on Friday, and then his resurrection on Sunday, but nothing on Saturday. So I can't say anything with certainty about what that day in between is like for the disciples. But given what happened that weekend, I can give an educated guess of what it was like. John says that Sabbath was a high day, but it's obviously the disciples' lowest point. They can't busy themselves with work. It's the Sabbath, so they've got to sit with the reality that Jesus is dead. Do they all go to the synagogue on Saturday? And Jesus used to be there with them, but now the room feels empty. The promise is read from the Torah of the coming Messiah. Those sound empty because Jesus is gone. But then the disciples gather on a different day, Sunday evening. And why? Because Jesus' tomb is empty, and there's news that the reason is because Jesus is alive. Mary and all the other women who went to the tomb earlier in the morning have said as much. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. And Luke tells us, though we don't know when or how, Peter's seen Jesus now. And so the disciples gather, because what do you do with that news? You see in verse 19 here in John 20 that the doors are locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So we don't know what's going on, but we do know that Jesus isn't in his tomb. And that puts the disciples in a dicey situation. First, the Jewish rulers just crucified your leader on false charges of blasphemy. You know, what's to stop them from doing the same thing to you who followed him? And second, when these Jewish rulers hear that Jesus' body is gone, won't they come looking for you? If anyone would steal Jesus' body, wouldn't it be the disciples? And the Jews would have an easy charge against the disciples. Pilate's seal was on Jesus' tomb, which means if the disciples broke that seal, they deserve capital punishment. It'll be easier to condemn these guys than it was Jesus. I mean, if it were me, I'd be planning my escape from Israel. I'll go to Egypt, change my name and my appearance. But then two other disciples knock on the door. John doesn't tell us, Luke does. The Lord is risen indeed, they say. And what do you make of this? On one hand, it's impossible for somebody to rise from the grave. On the other hand, you've now heard Mary, the other women, Peter, and these two disciples say, all on different occasions, that they've seen Jesus. Would they really all be trying to fool you and the other disciples? What would they get out of that? Maybe they have seen something, but was it the actual Jesus? But then it says Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, peace, that's an interesting word to use right here. It's a common greeting. The disciples have heard this greeting from Jesus a lot. It's kind of like good morning. But if one night you go to the viewing of a friend who died, and then the next morning he shows up at your breakfast table and says, "Good morning," you probably wouldn't feel like it's a very good morning. I mean, something's very wrong. Peace from the guy who's supposed to be dead. Would you feel peace? Luke says the disciples think Jesus is a ghost. And if he is, what would the ghost of Jesus be doing here? If you think back to how the disciples treated Jesus when he was taken into custody, they saved their own skin. Peter outright denies Jesus, that he even knew Jesus. Some disciples, they are. You might expect a ghost of Jesus to haunt them. Shame on you. You who said you loved me. But Jesus comes in their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." Peace. This isn't just an ordinary greeting. Every day I say good morning to my family, but if one morning I have good news of something that's happened or I'm planning a surprise, my good morning has more weight behind it. This really is a good morning. And Jesus really brings peace. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus isn't a ghost. He has a body. It's a new body, and yet it also has the scars from his crucifixion. These two things, his new body and his scars, are what make his greeting much more than your daily shalom. Why doesn't Jesus rebuke his disciples for ditching him Thursday night? These are his closest followers. If they're not devoted, who will be? But why did Jesus go to the cross? The last thing he said before giving up his spirit was, "It is finished." His side was then pierced, and that was to fulfill, John says, Zechariah 12:10, that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And there's another Old Testament passage that talks about the piercing. Isaiah 53:5. Why was he pierced? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In other words, Jesus went to the cross for these weak-willed, undevoted disciples of his. But how does Jesus' death on the cross bring peace exactly? He says again in verse 21, "Peace be with you." But this time he adds, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And it's a bit odd. Why, Jesus, would you send these guys out of everybody? They deserted you a few days ago, and they've locked themselves in the room because they're afraid of the Jews, and now you want to send them out? To do what exactly? Well, they're being sent out just as Jesus was sent. But what was Jesus sent to do? Well, in verse 22, it says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You know, this is something. Jesus goes to each disciple and breathes on them. I mean, talk about not having personal boundaries. But then when he does it, he adds, "Receive the Holy Spirit," breathing in the Spirit. They've been together before. Those of you here in a youth group probably know where I'm going with this. We just looked at Genesis 2:7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The word for breathe there is the same for spirit. The Spirit of God is the source of life. But what did Adam lose when he sinned against God? Life, right? Because sin separates Adam. It separates you and me from God. And that's why physical death is a thing now, and why if anyone dies while being separated from God, they die an eternal death, always set apart from God. And you can't bridge the gap between you and God, so you've got to be reconciled to him and given new life. But who can do that for you? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving Spirit." Roman tells us the wages of sin is death. The punishment is God's judgment. That's the debt that hangs over you and me. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He took that punishment on himself. Yet that's not enough. He can't just die for you. If Jesus takes your punishment on the cross, dies, but doesn't rise again, then he hasn't actually paid the debt of sin. Death beats him. But here the disciples are looking on him who was pierced and yet is alive again. which means sin and death are defeated. And there's nothing between the disciples and God. They are at peace with God, and Jesus breathes new life into them. But that's not all he does. He does more. He's not just giving the disciples new life by the Spirit. The disciples are also incapable of doing what Jesus wants them to do without the power of the Spirit. What are they going to do? Well, Jesus was sent to make peace between God and sinners. He's done it, but how can Jesus breathe new life into you and me and bring us who don't see him with our physical eyes to God? What's the disciples' mission? It's not to die on the cross and win peace between God and men. But Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What does that mean? Luke, I think, helps us out here. On this same night, Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Jesus has done the work, and now he calls everyone, through his disciples, to repent and be forgiven. And note the authority that Jesus gives his disciples here. If I got a bunch of people in a room of various backgrounds, atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, Universalists, Hindus, people with no religious affiliation, you name it, you know, and then I ask them, what's the problem in the world? Everyone's going to have an opinion. They'll give different answers, but there's probably not going to be anyone who says, well, there's no problem. Everything is just the way it should be. It's perfect. And every person in that room, to some degree, will believe there's some kind of solution. And that solution should bring peace and end to the problem. But everyone has a different solution. They'll all disagree. And they'll all talk with confidence about what they disagree about. But even if they're confident in our world today, most of them will still say something like, that's what I think, that's what I believe, but you're okay believing what you believe. Now, then I stand up, or you stand up, and say, actually, we can't agree to disagree. The problem in the world is sin. The sin in my heart, the sin in yours. Because of that sin, you're an enemy of God. But you can be forgiven. You can be at peace with God. Forgiveness is in Jesus Christ alone. If you repent and believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven. Well, I can't say that. I can't say that. How can I have the audacity to say all these other people are wrong? I can't be that confident. But Jesus doesn't give his disciples an opinion to share. He gives them authority to speak on his behalf. If someone believes, they're forgiven. If they don't believe, they're still in their sins. Now, it's labeled mean because in our pluralistic world, the prime virtue is uncertainty. If you're certain about something, that means someone who thinks differently is wrong. But you know what would actually be mean? If Jesus really died for sins and people can really have peace with God if they believe in Christ, but Jesus told his disciples, meh, you can tell people that or not. It's up to you. And Paul says that ministers in the church are ministers of reconciliation, ministers of peace. I can't forgive your sins. Matt can't forgive your sins. But Jesus does forgive you when you confess and repent. So when you do that, Matt and I will declare with the utmost confidence, you're forgiven. The question is, do you believe it? Well, you've got to first be around to hear that Jesus forgives you. And unfortunately, one of the disciples isn't with the others when Jesus appears. In verse 24, Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Where is Thomas during all of this? We don't know, but everybody grieves differently. John tells us more about Thomas in his gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Thomas is extremely loyal to Jesus. He's ready in John 11 to go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus. He's burdened in John 14 by the fact that Jesus is leaving him and he thinks that he doesn't know the way to get where Jesus is going. Thomas loves Jesus, and his mind also goes to worst-case scenarios. And so when the worst-case scenario becomes reality, Jesus dies, well, Thomas shuts down. Now his disciple buddies are in his living room telling him they've seen Jesus. Well, why didn't he show up to me? I'm his disciple too. I can't believe unless I see him. It's hard to blame Thomas for his response. I mean, would you say anything different? If your best friend died and then people told you, "Oh, they're alive." I can't just believe that. You got to show me. And yet, though Thomas doubts, he knows these guys. Why would the disciples play such a morbid joke on Thomas? They love Jesus too. They grieved over his death as well. And I wonder if that sticks in Thomas's mind during the week, because though he has his doubts, look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, it's not a coincidence that the disciples gather on Sunday again. They most likely still go to the synagogue on Saturday, but Jesus didn't show up in the synagogue. He showed up with his disciples on Sunday. So from here on out, Sunday's the time Jesus' people gather. And Thomas, though he hasn't seen Jesus yet, gathers with them, even though his doubts are still with him. Have you ever doubted? I know I have. Do you doubt right now? Doubt that Scripture's true? Doubt that Jesus really rose from the grave? That he's the only way to the Father? That God loves you? That God really forgives you? It can be hard being at church when you doubt. Doubt's a very lonely place. You feel as though you're the only one, and everyone else just seems to get it. They've all seen Jesus, but I don't. Well, if that is you, first off, you're not alone. If I were to poll the room on who has doubts of some kind, I'm fairly confident it'd be a majority that do. Having doubts doesn't mean you're not a believer, and needing evidence isn't wrong. That being said, there is a wrong way and a right way of dealing with doubt, if you have it. You remember the Pharisees? They like to test Jesus, to catch him in his words and his actions, and they doubted that Jesus really was who he said he was. But what do? They demanded signs from him, evidence that they said would prove that Jesus is legit. But the problem with these guys wasn't a lack of evidence. Jesus did a lot of signs in front of them. Now, it didn't matter what Jesus said or did. They used what they said was a lack of evidence as an excuse to continue in disbelief. There's something deeper going on there. But what about Thomas? You can't say he's a guy who will just believe whatever he's told. And nowhere in the Bible are you told to believe something that you have no good reason to believe in. So if you have doubts, don't ignore them, but also don't use them as an excuse to disbelieve. Instead, wrestle with them. And where's a good place to do that? Here with the disciples. Thomas keeps hearing from the disciples that Jesus is alive, and he doesn't see Jesus for an entire week. Doubts can stick around for a while, and Jesus can seem very slow. But be patient. Don't hide by yourself. Stick around the disciples. Jesus said one time, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Thomas then is with the disciples, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas's world this past week has been everything but peaceful, I'm sure. Doubts can really shake you up. You don't know if Jesus really is the only way, or there's all these other religions and philosophies. How can you know the Bible's right? You've really, really messed up. How can you be sure that God forgives you for that? Doubts are scary to face. It'd be easier to turn a blind eye. But Thomas doesn't stick with the disciples and turn a blind eye to his doubt. He doesn't act all happy and like everything's fine. No, when you have real doubts, you need real peace. A feeling won't cut it. A fabricated feeling won't cut it. You can't get a, I mean, you could, you can get a feeling of peace from all sorts of things, and things that can cover over your doubt for a little while. I feel at peace when, I mean, just sitting by a fire on a cool summer night. But feelings always pass, and doubt can linger. The peace that Jesus brings, though, doesn't mask your doubt. It can and often does produce a feeling of security. That's true. But it's not merely a feeling. The peace Jesus brings confronts your doubts. And the peace he brings is himself and what he's objectively done for you on the cross. And if you doubt that, well, Jesus gives Thomas the evidence he needs. What do you need from Jesus? When Angel was in college, she told me I could say this. She started having doubts about God, but she didn't throw away her faith. She wrestled with those doubts. She reached out to one of her professors at her school to talk about it. She didn't really know what she needed, what evidence she needed, but she just knew that she needed to work through things. But before her and the professor talked about everything, the professor prayed a very simple prayer. "God, we thank you that there's an empty tomb in Israel." And to this day, Angel doesn't remember anything else from that meeting. It was the prayer that stuck with her. If there's an empty tomb in Israel, then Jesus is who he said he was. That's what Angel needed to hear. What evidence do you need? Do not disbelieve. Wrestle with your doubts and wait. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Thomas's answer to Jesus shows his heart. His need for evidence. It's not like the demand for signs that the Pharisees have. And you see that because on seeing Jesus, Thomas confesses his faith. Jesus is his Lord and God. If Jesus really rose from the grave, he is the Lord and he is God. Jesus' body here isn't the body of like the body of Lazarus, who rose from the grave only to die again. And who rose Lazarus from the grave? Jesus. Because he's the resurrection and the life. And now he's defeated death for good. Jesus is Lord and God. But he didn't rise again just to prove the facts to you. We can talk all day about the facts of Jesus' resurrection. You can believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died and rose again, but belief in the facts isn't enough. Jesus wants you to call him my Lord and my God. How does someone do that? Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Why do you believe? At first glance, this seems a bit unfair because Thomas gets to see Jesus physically while you and I don't. I'd like that kind of, you know, evidence. But as we know from the Pharisees, the problem isn't evidence. You and I may not see Jesus with our physical eyes today, but is that the only evidence out there? The only way to have a reasonable faith is for you to see something yourself. If I tell you this past Wednesday, I ate dinner on my back porch with my family and one of our neighbors, and my wife, you ask her and she says the same, and then you ask my kids and they say yes, and then you go to my neighbor's house and you ask, did you have dinner with John? He says, yes, I did. And you respond to all that with, well, I didn't see it myself, so no, you didn't. Well, what's actually happening? What's actually going on? The evidence is there. You can weigh it and have good reason to believe me. But again, the issue isn't ultimately evidence. Jesus says this about the Pharisees when he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees have the writings of Moses that witness about Christ. If they don't believe what Moses wrote, then they won't even believe if someone were to rise from the grave. Now, why is that? Why would someone reject Jesus even if they have good evidence before them? Well, John says why earlier in his gospel. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The sinful heart doesn't want Jesus to be its Lord and God. But you and I are sinners. So then, if you believe, why do you? Well, believing without seeing doesn't mean you believe blindly. But at the same time, evidence isn't what ultimately gave you faith. Evidence can help with doubts, that's true. But evidence can't change the sinful heart. If you're here and you believe in Christ, that's because God has blessed you. His light has shone in your heart. God has given you the Holy Spirit and applied to you everything Jesus did on the cross. You don't just believe in the facts of the gospel. You trust in Jesus and what he's done for you. If God's done all that for you, how much more will he help you with any doubts you have? And if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, I'll ask this. What's keeping you from believing? What questions do you have? What doubts keep you from believing and receiving eternal life? If you sense a need to work through these things, don't hide from that. You're here this morning for a reason. Talk with me, Matt, and someone else, and wrestle with what's on your mind. And pick up a Bible and read, because it was written for you. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything in Scripture is breathed out by God and put down for you to believe. Now, the first thing I've learned to ask Christians who are struggling with doubts, as I've had more conversations with Christians who struggle with doubts, is are you reading your Bible? And I have found that not all the time, but most of the time, the answer is no. Now, if you have doubts, read, and read again. If the scriptures are true, they'll stand up to whatever questions you have, but you got to read. Ask God to help you. Wrestle with your questions alongside others here at church. Now, you don't wrestle with doubts because you really need to stay an adherent of this religion. No, if Christianity isn't true, then there's something else that's true. But if Christianity is true, if Jesus really did rise from the grave, if forgiveness really is only found in him, then when you believe in him, you really have eternal life. You're really forgiven of all your sin. You really have peace with God. And though your body will die, yet you will live forever in a new body when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us by giving us your Son. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe, would you produce faith in them? Help them to trust in you. And if, for those who do believe and yet are struggling with doubts, God, would you give them what they need? Would you come alongside them and help others to come alongside them and help them and keep us with you and with each other? And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.